Tonight we want to look at 139, beginning with verse 8 down through verse 12. I think we may come a little bit short of a full hour this time because I don't want to go past verse 12, because 13 through 18 is the section that has to do with the development of the fetus and how God exercises his care over that, and therefore that's probably one of the only passages I know of in the Word of God that deals with that, of how the unborn child should be respected, derived from the standpoint of how God deals with the development of the child before birth. And I don't want to get just started in that tonight. It'll probably take two sessions through that, and I think we'll find it a very profitable type thing. All right, remember Psalm 139. The first section is verses 1 through 12, the character of God. The character of God, Psalm 139, 1 through 12. And remember that subdivided into the first six verses is the omniscience of God. God knows all things, and now tonight we're ready to go with the text on the omnipresence of God, 139, 7 through 12. Now, first of all, in this section of 7 through 12 verses, let's place out the way the thought flows. In other words, let's follow his mind quickly through the verses to see the way they're put together. It's a very simple construction. First of all, he gives us the question. And the question is spelled out in verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? Then, after he asks the question, we then move into some possibilities. But a couple of things about the question, well, we'll come back. Well, no, let's not. First of all, when he says in verse 7, where shall I flee from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence, we ought to note the tone of the question. The tone of the question, number one, does not express a desire. He doesn't want to get away from God. It does not express a desire. In other words, it is not a matter of the psalmist is feeling guilty, and he's saying, how can I get away from God? Or, we might put it a different way, this is not like Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve sinned, and their first response was, well, how can we hide from God? And God comes and says, where are you hiding? They were hiding because of guilt. That's not the tone of this at all, in any sense of the word. It's not guilt, and it's not expressed a desire. It flows rather from awe for God. All right, as soon as he gives the question, which we'll analyze a little bit more in just a moment, he then gives us the possibilities, none of which will work, but in order to stress how impossible it is to get away from the presence of God, we have a set of possibilities, and I would break them into two sets. They go from verses 8 through 12. The first set of possibilities is, let's suppose we go to heaven, hell, or the sea. So this is the set one. And that is in verse 8. If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the othermost part of the sea, even there. So set number one is go to heaven, God is there. Go to hell, God is there. Go to the uttermost part of the sea, and God is there. Then notice he leaves locations in verse 11 and moves to the second set of possibilities, set two. And set two all revolves about one idea, darkness. Can you get it dark enough to get away from God? And notice in verses 10 and verse 11 and 12, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and then verse 12, yea, the darkness does not hide from thee, and so forth. And so the contrast then is very, very simple in the way the thought flows. He's going to stress omnipresence. And the question is, how can we get away from God? Possibilities? Let's go to heaven. He's there. Let's go to hell. He's there. Let's go to the uttermost part of the sea. He's there. Now let's enshroud ourselves in darkness and make it impossible for God to see us because it's dark, and that won't work either. All right? We start then now with the question. Verse 7. King James says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence?" And the first thing we ought to say about that is something about a better translation. King James says, "Where shall I?" Which makes it look like he's contemplating it. It's sort of like, "Where shall we eat?" That is not the thought of it. I would go not with "where shall I," but "where could I go?" So make it, "where could I go?" And that's perfectly acceptable with the Hebrew. So the thought of "where shall I go" would make the idea that, well, he's really got some realistic possibilities. He's really looking at some options. Shall I go here? Is that a live option? Or shall I go over here? Is that another live option? And that's not the idea. So verse 8, or 7 rather, "where can I go?" Where that's what I think you got in New American, but "where can I?" Okay, "where can I?" "Where could I go?" I think "could" comes across a little bit stronger. "Where could I go from your presence?" Or "where could I flee from your presence?" And the emphasis is, of course, there's no place that we could possibly go to avoid it. All right, the second idea that is involved in the context here is, "where shall I flee from thy spirit?" Notice that we have a very clear passage that is teaching the omnipresence of the third person of the Godhead. Omnipresence of God, the Holy Spirit. And therefore, I would, in verse 7, if you're a King James user, capitalize that. "Where shall I flee from thy capital spirit?" Referring to the third person. Is New American capitalized for you? Okay, they take it to be the third person of the Godhead. "From thy spirit," or "where can I flee from your presence?" That's a little more colorful in Hebrew. Thy presence is certainly adequate. But the word paneh is a Hebrew word for face. "Where will I flee from your face?" And the emphasis is, and I would go that way with translation, nothing really wrong with presence, but it is the normal word for the face. So where can I possibly go from your Holy Spirit, and where could I possibly flee from your face? Emphasis, God sees him everywhere. Now with that then, the following is going to underscore the absolute futility of fleeing from God. So let's put this down as first answer. Verses 7 through 10. And the first answer is, let's try this. Let's make an ascent to heaven and a descent to hell. Ascent to heaven, descent to hell. Now, parenthetically, and perhaps this is not the best place in the world to do it, but parenthetically, notice if I make my bed in hell. The word there is the word sheol, S-H-E-O-L. What has New American done for you? Meaning what? They said, here's the Hebrew word. And I believe all the way through they kept it. This word sheol in the Old Testament, let me give, we've got King James users, New American and New NIV. King James in the Old Testament translates it grave 31 times. Hell, 30. Pit, 3. The American Standard Version, and I believe the New American follows it also, doesn't give you a translation. It only gives the Hebrew word. And I believe if you're a New American Standard user, you're left with the Hebrew word only. which simply means your translators have said, we're not going to translate it. We're not going to tackle the problem of what shall means. We're just going to leave it that way. If you've got an NIV, you have, I believe, in your text, it uses the word grave in all places that it occurs in the Old Testament, which is 64 times. And then you've got a footnote, and your footnote, I believe, says hell. Who's got NIV? Is that correct? The depths. Okay, well, you've got the oddball translation, so we'll just take this one off. No one else uses that. Okay. Now, let's do a little work with that word, because an obvious question is, why didn't New American Standard Version translate it for you? Is it that difficult? What is the problem with the word? And is there a difference in English between hell and a pit and a grave? What is the idea behind it? All right? First of all, basic idea in the word. Basic idea of the word show is place of the dead. Always. Basic idea. Place of the dead. It's always the basic idea. In other words, anytime you come to show in your translation, place of the dead is always, always a proper meaning. However, there's a problem, and this is why you don't get it translated. The problem is, very simply, this, that in the Old Testament, the believer, the good, and the unbeliever are both seen in Sheol. In the Old Testament. Example, without turning to that, Genesis 37, verse 35, is where Jacob went. Well, let's go to that. Genesis 37, 35. Sheol, place of the dead, problem in the Old Testament, you find both believer and unbeliever, both good and bad men in this place. In other words, it's a place that everybody in the Old Testament goes to. No exception to that. 37:35, he is about to die, and it says, all his sons rose up, and his daughters rose up to comfort him, that is Jacob, but he refused to be comforted and said, for I will go down into Sheol. I've got grave. What do you got in New American? You've got Sheol. Okay, I haven't done anything with it. Into Sheol, with my son mourning, thus his father wept for him. And therefore you've got a child of God going to Sheol. At the same time, if you go over to Numbers 16, you have God raining judgment on certain ones. And you have this as the place where the evil men also go. 16:20. Make that to 30. But if Yahweh make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth, and swallow them up with all that appertain to them, and they go down quick into the pit, Sheol, okay, into the pit, then you shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. So notice the problem that you've got developing then is that all men who die in the Old Testament go to this place. Now, what are the solutions to that? What is the typical solution? I have taught it in time past, and I'm going to reject it this time. What's the typical solution about Sheol in the Old Testament? Okay, two compartments. So, solution number one is the two-compartment idea. One for the believer, one for the unbeliever. The problem with that is, getting scriptural support. I think there's a simpler solution than that, and that is this. Sheol in the Old Testament is not where the soul goes. It's where the body goes. It's not where the soul goes, but where the body goes. Thus, always translate grave. Now, let me give what I think are the strengths of going consistently with grave. So let me put down, Sheol always means the grave. In other words, it's always where the body goes. It is not a statement of where the soul goes. First reason and first strength behind that interpretation of Sheol is, it's my interpretation. Okay? No. The first reason, support for that is it explains why both believer and unbeliever are there. It explains why both believer and unbeliever are there. There's no problem biblically, is there, if we take Sheol to be the grave, and if we say that when a believer dies, what is common between a believer and an unbeliever when we die? Well, the common thing is both believers and unbelievers will go to the grave. They both get buried. The difference, of course, is the soul and the spirit of the unbeliever, of the believer, goes to be with the Lord, whereas the unbeliever does not. So if we take Sheol to be grave, where the body goes, then we've got an easy explanation of why do you find both believer and unbeliever there? That's where they both go. The second is when you look at certain contexts where this word is used, it's a beautiful, not a beautiful description, it's a vivid description of a Palestinian grave. So the contexts around the word Sheol fit a grave. Job 17, 13 through 16. Now let me, before we go to it, let me say what I'm, repeat what I'm trying to say here, is that when you've got a word and you want to find out what it means, you try to find out who does it hang around with. I mean, who are its friends? What is it associated with? And if Sheol, in this context, has got some friends, some associates, and they all point to Palestinian grave, Job 17. Verse 13. His archers compass me round about. He cleave... 13, okay. It says, if I wait, the grave... You got Sheol? Okay, the grave... Let's just put blip since we're trying to figure out what it means. If I wait, the blip is my house. So it's obviously a dwelling place, is it not? For the body or for the soul and spirit? Well, read on. If I make my bed in the darkness, I have said to corruption. What's that fit? That fit a grave? Does it fit what takes place in a grave? Corruption. Thou art my father. To the worm, thou art my sister. And where is now my hope? And as for my hope, who shall see it? They shall go down to the bars of the pit. Shall? Pit? Okay, pit. That's a different word. When our rest together is in the dust. What is that? What flavor are you got around the... He's talking about resting in the dust? Is that his soul and spirit? That's his body, isn't it? He's talking about the worm. He's talking about corruption. Making his bed in the darkness. This darkness, corruption, the worm, the dust. Those are the words that Sheol is hanging around with. Which again says this. The context around Sheol fits a grave best. Third, and I think maybe the best argument yet, is there are two places in the New Testament that uses verses that has the word Sheol in it. and applies them in a specific sense. The first one is, let's put it, the New Testament use. Number one, it uses Psalm 16 and verse 10. And let's go to the Psalm and then to how the New Testament uses it. Psalm 16, 10. Verse 10 says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in," King James gives us hell. And you've got Sheol, I think, in your New American, right? "In Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." The word corruption, does that fit with the grave? It fits, doesn't it? All right, now the New Testament uses Psalm 16:10 in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 27. And it'll be interesting to see, as the New Testament uses it, how does it understand Sheol? What application does it make of this Psalm 16:10 verse, which ought to give us the lead for interpretation? Chapter 2, verse 27. He begins to quote in verse 27, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption," and so forth and so forth. Verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David that wrote that psalm, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ." So, Psalm 16:10 is used to prove what? It is used to prove the bodily resurrection of Christ. And he's saying, you will not allow him to stay in Sheol, is teaching about the resurrection, which is the whole context of Acts chapter 2. So that puts us back in the idea of a grave again, doesn't it? There's another place, which is Hosea, this time chapter 13 and verse 14, which he uses it. Let's go back to it, Hosea 13, 14. Verse 14 says, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave." And I think you've got Sheol in your New American, don't you? Okay. "I will redeem them from the death, from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction." Now, when we come to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, the closest to that in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 15, 55... The whole 15th chapter of Corinthians is about what? It's about the resurrection of the believer's body. And in verse 55, alluding to Hosea, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is your victory?" And again, context there is what? Is the bodily resurrection of believers. So I would not hesitate to say that the way the New Testament looks at Sheol, it looks at it and puts it in resurrection context. And, of course, the body is the only thing to be resurrected. I'm a little bit surprised that New American didn't just go right straight through and give you a grave. Maybe I'm too emphatic on my interpretation of it, but nonetheless, let's go back to it. I would go with grave all the time. It's the place of the body in the Old Testament. 139. Yes. Okay. I think I'd go back to the fact that the you don't have the body, soul, spirit. A lot of times, nephesh will be the person. I think sometimes we've suggested in those contexts, just put the pronoun I in there. my soul cries to the Lord, means I cry. I wouldn't put a strong soul immaterial part thing like we've got at all. You know. Okay, 139. Now let's get back to the application of it in the psalm. How can we get away from the presence of God? Suggestion number one, the ascent to heaven, descent to hell type thing. Now, I take it what he's saying then in this particular context is in Psalm 139 and verse 8, the stress is not on heaven and hell as a place. That's not the stress. The stress is not heaven and the grave as a place. But heaven and hell are used to represent extremes. They show extremes. In other words, how can we avoid the presence of God? Go as high as you can go, heaven. Go as low as you can go, the grave, and you cannot avoid God. In fact, I think his picture is probably, how can you get away from the presence of God? All right, let's express it in up and down terms. Now, in the next expression in verse 9, let's do it in the horizontal area. Let's go east and west. So, verse 8 would be, go as high as you can, up and down, widest extremes, heaven and hell, and you cannot avoid God. Verse 9, we'll take the wings of the morning and go to the uttermost part of the sea. Now we're going east and west from the author's perspective. Incidentally, let me give you verse 8 a little bit more the way the Hebrew reads. Here's the way it goes. If I ascend into heaven, there thou. Emphatic pronoun. If I ascend to heaven, there are you. Then the next expression, if I make my bed in hell, behold, you. Oh, once again for emphasis. If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in the grave, behold, thou. Behold, you. Now, let's change that and go from how do we get away from God from the ascent to heaven and hell picture and move to the take the wings of the morning. What does the expression wings of the morning mean? What is he trying to convey if he takes the wings of the morning and dwells in the uttermost parts of the sea? I would take it that the wings of the morning point to the rapidity of the rising of the rays of the rising sun. Now, if you were taking a perspective of a David being the author of the psalm, David would be down at Jerusalem, and of course you have Jerusalem is hilly, so you'd have a little mountainous area right here. Then you would go on, and if you go on from the mountainous area here in Jerusalem, on you can go a good 1,500 miles out in the Mediterranean into the sea. Now, the picture then would probably be this. Here is the king dwelling at Jerusalem, and the sun comes up, and as the sun tops the hills, the ray, how long does it take for the light of the sun or the rays of the sun to get from Jerusalem hills out to the 1,500 miles out into the Mediterranean Sea? So he says, if I could grab a ray of sun in the morning and make it my chariot and move with that kind of rapidity, I would not be able to avoid the presence of God. So that the idea is the heaven and earth is looking up and down, or heaven and Sheol looks up and down, and God is there. And now this looks east and west, coming from here. And I think it's always fair to, especially with David, to make Jerusalem his perspective. And therefore, the thought is, try to give me some way that we can avoid the presence of God. And look up and down as high as you can, heaven, as low as you can, the grave. Or take the rays of the sun in the morning, the wings of the sun, and take them from the east to the west, and you still have not avoided the presence of God. All right, now what kind of application should we get out of this? Is the omnipresence of God, should we get a fair application out of it? Should this scare us? Should we stand back in such awe that we don't have a personal relationship to God? Well, notice verse 10. Verse 10 will give us the application of omnipresence, what this means to the psalmist. The application of it. And notice the application is not fear, but comfort. Is not fear, but comfort. Verse 10. Even there shall your hand lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. So notice two applications. Number one, due to the omnipresence of God, He is therefore capable of leading us. There is no place that God is not. He can lead. Now, that first verb, lead, is nakha. Hebrew. Now, our translation lead is okay. And let's say, first of all, that nakha does involve guidance. Often geographical guidance. That's certainly part of the flavor of the word. Now, that word had to be a very big one in the history of Israel. Go back to Exodus 13. Nachat describes what the pillar and the cloud did for them. Chapter 13, 21. Verse 21, it says, Yahweh went before them, that is Israel, by day in a pillar of a cloud. And what was the purpose of the pillar? Here's our word, nacha, to lead them the way. So notice that's very clear in this context that what kind of guidance is it? It was used to give the nation of Israel geographical guidance. And that verse, I take it, is simply a pure guidance word, meaning go this way 5 miles, this way 3 miles, this way 2 miles, and so forth. That was the flavor of it. But there's more to it than that. It does more than this. It is guidance in not geographical direction, but in the direction of righteousness. Guidance in the direction of righteousness. So we don't want to stop with geography. For example, Psalm 5 and verse 8. Give just a couple of places where it has a flavor of not just a geographical, you know, move over here, but a leading in the right path. Chapter 5, verse 8. Lead me, that's our word, O Lord, in your righteousness. Now that obviously doesn't have geography in it. Exodus did. This doesn't have geography in it. It's righteousness. The other one, I'll quote Psalm 23:3, He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. So you've got the idea of direction in terms of righteousness that's involved in it. Now, whenever we talk about guidance or God's leading, is this a mystical thing that he's talking about? Are we going to leave this activity of God of leading us into the mystical so that he leads by just creating a conviction or a feeling? Does naka ever get attached to something other than feelings? Is what we're trying to say, and that's our third point. And for it, let's go to Proverbs 6. And we can say this. It, that is this leading, is intimately connected with the Word of God. This leading is intimately connected to the Word. Proverbs 6. We're not going to have something that's disassociated from the Word, but something that's very clearly connected with it. Chapter 6. Let's go back to verse 20. My son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Now I take it, why would we take this? Is this the commandment of man, the father, and the word of the mother? How does this connect with the word of God? Well, remember back in Deuteronomy how parents are to pass on the word. They're to speak it when they're standing up, when they're sitting down, when they're lying down. And therefore, in the Israelite home following Deuteronomy, the word of the parents was the communication of the word of God. And so I take it in verse 20, my son, keep thy father's commandment doesn't mean the commandments that originated with your father, but the commandments from the word that your father passed on to you. And not forsake the law of your mother does not refer to the law that originated with your mother, but the law of God that your mother passed on to you. Bind them continually upon thine heart, and tie them upon thy about thy neck, which again comes off Deuteronomy 6. Now, when thou goest, it, that is these commands, shall lead you. So notice the tie-in of this word nacha here to the word of God. All right, let's take that back into Psalm 139. And what do we have involved then in verse 10? Even there shall your hand lead me. His hand is leading through his word. It leads him into righteousness. It gives him geographical direction. And second, your right hand shall hold me. That word hold, achez, is a word that sometimes even gets violent. Grab hold of. Wouldn't be too heavy for the word. So even there your right hand shall grab hold of me, take hold of me. Now in verse 11 we come to the second answer. How can we get away from God? Well, let's turn out the lights. Verse 11, if you're a King James user as I am, verse 11 and 12 need some help badly. Let me just give you the way the New American Standard reads in verse 11. If I say, quote, surely the darkness will overwhelm me. King James says, surely the darkness shall cover me. Actually, the Hebrew word shuth means to bruise. It's used in Genesis 3:15, how the heel will be bruised, which gives you a problem in translation. I don't know that I got it solved. Surely the darkness will bruise me. Well, how do you get bruised by darkness? Overwhelmed? I take it that's the idea. Darkness, so verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, then a further statement, yea, the darkness hide not, does not hide thee. Here's the way it goes. Yea, darkness is not darkness to you. Darkness is not darkness to you. See, the idea is, in order for us to perceive, what do we have to have? If you want to stop reading quickly and stop perceiving what's going on, turn out the lights. The only God-given means of locating furniture in the dark that God has given us is toes. Outside of that, we have no means of locating those things. And this is the thought that's involved in verse 12. Even the darkness is not darkness to you. But further, the darkness darkness is bright as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to you. In other words, God knows needs nothing to illumine, emphasizing the omnipresence of God. Now let's close this with a few of our own applications, three of them, of omnipresence. Number one, this is coming off now of verse 8, which says, if I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in the grave, you are there. The first point is, in verse 8, God is as near to us in death as he is in life. God is as near in death as in life. Verse 8. God is with him even in the grave. So due to the omnipresence of God, what does death have to do? It doesn't separate us in any sense of the word. Number two, coming off of verse 10, omnipresence is an encouraging truth. It's not intended to strike fear. It's an encouraging truth, and that comes off of verse 10. Even there, wherever I may be, your hand leads and your right hand holds me. And then third, coming off of verse 12, God does not need anything external to himself. God does not need anything external to himself for perception. God does not need anything external to himself for perception. And that is verse 12, where it says, darkness and light are both alike to thee. Now, I'm going to stop again early tonight because the next section would just get into it, and it's a very, very important one, as we said in verses 13 down through verse 18, that has to do with the unborn fetus. And I would say that we should be able to view and come to some conclusions from a biblical standpoint on the concept of abortion by looking at this particular psalm, because we're going to have these verses that all describe, and there's some very vivid verbs in here for weaving, for putting together, and for the development of that that child. We'll have to do some word studies. Coming right off verse 13, you have possessed is a word for redeemed. And in certain contexts, it has the idea of God initiating something. And again, think of what this is going to tell us now, perhaps in terms of abortion. For thou hast initiated my inward organs. Hebrew is going to say my kidneys, but we'll see it. It's going to be inward organs. You have covered me in my mother's womb. And so I think we're going to see right off the bat is with the conception and pregnancy, the psalmist views it as the act of God. God created the pregnancy. God initiated the pregnancy and so forth. And throughout the context, we'll have some description of the development of the fetus, and the one thing for sure that we'll come out with will be the highest respect for life and recognition that if we can come through Psalm 139, verses 13 through 18, and say the fetus is a blob, then we just are not reading right, because it's going to give tremendous respect to it as the activity of God in respect to the development of the child is all involved. That can say some encouraging things, for example. If it's talking about the activity of God relative to the development of the fetus, and there's a miscarriage, does that give you any divine viewpoint to take? Now, this could just be very well God's method of doing away with a child that he does not want to be born. So I think we'll find some good things coming out of this, and I want to handle it not just partially plopping into it the last 10 minutes tonight. Okay. Oh, okay. Well, being a Hebrew word, doesn't use the word Sheol. Use Hades. I hadn't time past taken it that way. Yeah. I'm presenting something tonight on that concept that I may be wrong, but I somehow feel, have always felt, and I've taught it this way, of getting compartments. I don't know, I don't feel I got support, adequate support for it. I think what, you know, we're looking at a complex thing, and what has New American Standard done? Throwing up our hands and say, hey, I don't have anything to do with this. We'll just give you the Hebrew word, you work with that. I'm not pounding the pulpit on what I said tonight. I don't mean it to be that way. But it is complex. Okay. There is no question when many times Sheol is a grave in the Old Testament and reflects that translation. Again, I'm a little bit surprised that the New American Standard translators just, I guess they just don't want to handle it. at all for some reason. But I feel even if I feel a word always, I really don't think it's right. Just throw. If you're translating the Bible, for heaven's sakes, translate it. Don't just throw us out a untranslated word here. We've got a few of them. Apostle, never bother to translate. Baptize, baptism, never bother to translate. What else? Angel, never bother to translate angel, meaning messenger. Certain of those things have stuck out, and no matter how much you try to get a modern translation, translators, I don't really want to touch those things. I'm really not sure. I've always wondered how in some of our modern translations that want to be use contemporary modern English will still talk about the Lord of Hosts. For Tzevaot means armies. Maybe they're against armies, I don't know. But host is a heavenly host. That's pretty archaic as far as the word is concerned. So I'm not coming down hard on that. That's just an opinion that seems to me to be better. I explain the facts of it better. I go very heavy on the way the New Testament takes that word and physical resurrection both times it uses it to me as I would regard as heavy evidence. Maybe it's all just my bias, but I don't think that. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful for your presence that is not only in us as believers, but we're thankful that there's no place we could conceive of ever going apart from your hand taking hold of us and leading us and protecting us and guiding us. We're thankful that we are not only connected to your presence now, but forevermore we will enjoy someday personally the presence of your Son, Jesus Christ, for which we give you thanks tonight in his name.